Hebrews in the New Testament in chapter 1 and reading the first four verses. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Let's pray that God is glorified through this. Now I want to look at this small but short opening paragraph to the book of Hebrews. It sets the stage and the argument for the remainder of the book. And I'll be focusing on three main observations that I think are essential to every person here this morning. We'll look at how Christ is the preeminence of prophecy, the preeminence of person, and the preeminence of purification. Now, if Pastor Dave was here, he'd be very proud of my alliteration, no doubt. I want to admit two things straight up. I love the word preeminence. You'll hear me mention it numerous times, but I know there might be some people here who are not too sure what that means. I want to assure you I'm not just using a fancy word just to sound hooty-tooty. There is a reason for it. And the second admission I want to make is the fact that I couldn't think of a better word to use than preeminence. And once you find out what it means, I think you'd agree. It means the fact of surpassing all others. Absolute sovereignty. So basically, first in everything. First in importance, first in honor, first in exaltation, and we could go on and on and on. And I'm sure that you would agree that preeminence here is the word best to be used when referring to Christ, our Savior. In fact, in the letter of Colossians, the word is used in many Bible translations. Unfortunately, not the CSB, but in the ESV it says, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. Now, my task this morning is to display why this passage from Hebrews 1 proves that Jesus is indeed the preeminence of prophecy, preeminence of person, and the preeminence of purification. So, I know that Mark read this passage already, but I'm going to read it out again. So please read with me. Can I ask for my water, if I get a chance? I don't know where I'll put it. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In his last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is a radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. What an amazing passage. What amazing imagery it gives us. It's so bold in its claims. It's so encompassing all of history and reality. And what's more, it doesn't allow us to look at us, but it forces us to focus on one person, our preeminent Savior. But do you know what the first thing that hit me was when I read this? My lack of amazement. My lack of wonder, my blasé approach to it. See, I'd contracted a disease that affects my Bible reading, my prayer life, my church life, my witnessing endeavors, and even my relationship with sin. And it was a disease of familiarity. I found out that far too often I read the Bible with an arrogance that comes with a casual familiarity. We should be familiar with the Bible, we should be familiar with the truths in it, but not so much that we lessen our respect and our love for God and the Word. Isaiah 66 says, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble submissive in spirit and trembles at my word. And too often I come to God's word not like that. No longer was I reading the Bible to mold my thoughts to God's thoughts, my passions to God's passions, but I was rather coming to the text thinking, I've read this before. I've seen this many times. What more is there for me to learn from this? And I noticed that when I approach God's word superficially, church becomes more like a social club. Worship time becomes more of a sing-along. Evangelism sounds more like a debate. And sadly, personal sins become a tolerated and often welcomed visitor. It's a subtle deception that sneaks in far too easily, but I was rebuked by what I read. So I trust that together as we look at this passage, we can be more moved to love Christ and to marvel and be revitalized by the majesty of our Savior, our preeminent Savior. So let's start with some prayer. Father, there is nothing in us that draws us to you. And we praise you for your grace and your acceptance through your Son, through the finished work on the cross. And this morning we pray that you show us your glory and the glory of your Son afresh to us, our preeminent Savior sent from your infinitely merciful throne. Be with me as I open up this passage, and I pray that you help me to be faithful to your word and that you alone be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christ is the preeminence of prophecy. The passage begins, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Most non-church people I speak to acknowledge that there is a God or a deity out there, but they'd be quick to acknowledge the fact that it's not a personal God, a God that reaches out to them in any way. Basically, it was created or made and then let us go. To most, whoever's up there is not personal. Most of the world's religions teach of a distant or non-personal God, and us poor human creatures, we're the ones who need to reach out for his attention. But it's not what we read in Scripture. The Bible couldn't be further from that lie. Far from us reaching out to him, it is God who is constantly reaching out to us. Our God is a personal God, a God who has revealed himself to us, not grudgingly, but willingly and abundantly at different times and in different ways. He communicated and still communicates to us through his creation. We look at the trees, the skies, the animals, and it teaches somewhat about God's structure and his beauty. The heavens proclaim his majesty. Every leaf, every raindrop, every distant star, we can see that God is longing to display and send to communicate to us through them. But creation is still limited in its communication, though it stands as a constant reminder to us of an intentional and personal creator. But God reveals himself not only through creation, but also progressively through his prophets. Now, these prophets were clearly displayed and communicated God a lot more better, a lot more clearer than creation. Yet, building one block of revelation upon another, they were just glimpses of God's character. That's why in 1 Peter 1 we read, concerning salvation, the prophets searched and carefully investigated about the things that were written. See, it wasn't totally clear to them at the time. God communicated audibly, through dreams, visions, writing on the walls, through thunder, angels, kings, slaves, animals, and even enemies. And as we look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the traditions, the rituals, the narratives, and the history, we're given a glimpse of the character and nature of God. But these were but a shadow of what was to come. I remember hiking with Jacob. We went to a bush and we knew the destination, but as we went, we couldn't see too far ahead. The bush was just too thick. So we knew it was coming, but we didn't know when it was coming. We just knew it had to be in that direction. We couldn't see too far ahead. And I think the prophets felt much like this. The types and shadows, but no clear form. But the prophets didn't fail. Creation didn't fail either. But both creation and the prophets were outmatched by the clarity and the authority of the final voice God used to display his nature and his character to you and to me. Verse 2 says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Climactically, definitively, and finally, through not a mere prophet, not an angel, not a created being, but through his Son. We're finally out of the bush, into the clear, and we finally see the destination, the reason, the purpose for everything leading to it. The shroud is taken away, the smoke is cleared, the mystery has been revealed, the Word is become flesh. Everything prior to this has been a preparation for this one event in redemptive history. If it's true that all roads led to Rome, it's definitely true that all history and all creation led to Jesus. All the promises, the prophecies, the illusions climaxed in this one Jesus. Not a new principle, not a new set of rules, but a flesh on bones, personal, caring, loving, smiling, compassionate, humble, human. Like you and me in every way, yet without sin. In the Old Testament, it was Moses that had to be hid in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passed him by. It was Gideon who feared that he would die because he saw the face of God. But here, in the second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, God with us, it is Jesus that says, "Come to me, all your children." And he held them. He allowed John to lean onto his chest. He reached out his hand and he healed the leper and the lame man. Jesus Christ, the preeminent Savior, the Logos, the divine Word in the flesh, and we beheld his glory, encapsulated in a specific time, at a specific place, for a specific reason, and that is to showcase the glory and the character of God. It was not to the angels or to the prophets that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It is the Son through the Word that is a final and preeminent Word of God regarding everything we need to know about God and his character, and regarding life and holiness, profitable for preaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training for righteousness, so that man and woman may be complete, equipped for every good work. Greater than the prophets and creation and communication, Christ is the preeminence of prophecy, and that should cause our hearts to worship him. Christ is the preeminence of person. Down in verse 2 and 3, God has appointed Jesus heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is like none other. There is no comparison to him. He cannot be listed amongst the deities and the other gods that this world vomits out. It is to the Son and the Son alone that all things are an inheritance. All things, you and me, creation, time, and powers, all an inheritance to the Son, gifted to him by the Father. Colossians so beautifully proclaims, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." 1 Peter 3 also says, "All angels, authorities, and powers are subjected to him, all for the Son, all from the Father, all for the glory of his preeminence." And I absolutely love verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God, of God's glory, and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by the power of his word." Sustaining all things by the power of his word. The sun did not just wind up the universe and set it aside like a cosmic watchmaker and it ticks away. No, the sun is actively upholding, actively sustaining, actively controlling every particle and wave, and as Colossians says, holding all things together. Every volcano, every leaf, every newborn child, and every asteroid is controlled and sustained by the sun. And if he releases his grasp or eases his rule, the universe will collapse into nothingness. It was Jesus who sustained Pontius Pilate while he was being tried. He sustained the soldiers while he was being whipped. He sustained the crowds while they mocked, and he sustained the very nails in their shape as they pierced his wrists. The very evils of this world are actively sustained by the one who uses sin sinlessly to bring about his Father's good will. There is no rogue Adam in the universe. He sustains all by the power of his word, and nothing is outside of his command. And that should give us great comfort this morning. Great comfort. But it's the start of this verse that really captivates me. The sun is a radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. There's amazing imagery in that, and it's a beautiful line. The radiance of God's glory. Now, glory is not an easy word always to define, and it refers to all in God that is worthy and splendid and glorious. Now, I don't recommend anyone do this, though I did try it as a child. When you look up, if the sun was out, if you look up at the sun with a naked eye on a day, you never actually see the sun. You see the rays and the glorious splendor of the rays coming down onto you. Maybe it was this that the Apostle Paul was thinking about when in 1 Timothy he wrote that God alone is the immortal or mortal one who lives in unapproachable light that no one has seen or can see. We don't see the Father, but like the sun in the sky that we look at, we see the brightness radiating from him that fills eternity and fills the universe. The radiance is the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory. A 4th century theologian wrote, "Both the Son is of the Father, and the Father is of the Son, for it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, and it is impossible, as it is impossible that a lamp should be without brightness. It is impossible for glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that a lamp should be without brightness." As Christians, we are like the moon reflecting the glory of God. But it is Jesus who is God's very radiance and glory that we reflect. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says. "I am the radiance of the glory of God." But then that author adds, "the exact expression of his nature." The exact expression of his nature. When Philip the disciple asked Jesus, "Show us the Heavenly Father," Jesus simply responded, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have seen me, looked on me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is the exact imprint of every awe-inspiring attribute of the Father. Every amazing ability, every captivating characteristic, and as the Baptist confession says, of one substance, power, and eternity with the Father and the Spirit. To know the Father, you need only to look to the Son. Church, I think it's a merciful and such a loving thing that the Father sent his Son to us and revealed himself to us through him. He could have canceled us because of our sin and our disobedience, but he didn't. You know, Pastor Dave, about 6 months ago, I think, preached a cracker of a sermon. It was a brilliant sermon. I can only just remember one part of it. It was a part where he told the story of a young singer. You probably remember it. A young singer who'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and her husband had left her, and she sat and she sat on the floor crying in a bathroom floor. And I couldn't remember much of the sermon because that part broke me. The fact that God came down and he ministered to her on the bathroom floor. It was such a powerful example of what God did to us. He could have left us in our disobedience and our destruction, but he reached out to us. There was nothing in us that called for his love and his forgiveness, but everything in us demanded his righteous judgment. Yet while we were yet sinners, he reached down to us. He sent down his son from the throne to be both whipped and to be worshipped. Now, he could have given us everything else. He could have loved us by giving us health, wealth, and prosperity, but he would have denied us his best. He gave us what was our greatest treasure, what should be our greatest pleasure, and that is to know him and to be known by him. To the Father, to know the Father, we look to the Son, the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. He is our preeminent Savior, who was a helpless babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, the young teenager who taught in the temple, the skilled carpenter who worked with the tools. He was a fatigued traveler asking for water at the well. He was a broken missionary that wept for the city. He was a troubled soul sweating blood under pressure. He was the accused criminal grasping for life on the cross. This son humbled himself to become like us, taking on flesh and blood. It is this son that mankind touched and heard and saw and spoke to. And it is this very son that the Father used to show forth his perfections, his character, and his nature to you and to me. No ruler, no emperor, no avenger comes close to challenging the greatness of this one man, the image of the invisible God. Christ is the most excellent, most magnificent, most wonderful, most glorious, and most splendor one. Being greater than the prophets and creation in communication, Christ is a preeminence of prophecy. And being the very embodiment of the nature and character of God, Christ is the preeminence in person. Let's look at the third point. Christ is the preeminence of purification. After making purifications for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When you read the Old Testament, you're struck by the number of rituals and ceremonies required to be formed almost on an endless cycle. There's ceremonies for individual sins, for national sins, year after year, for almost 4,000 years. Millions of animals slaughtered in sacrifice, the tabernacles, the performance of the priests, the furniture and even the equipment used had to be pure in every way. But after thousands of years, none of these sacrifices ever ultimately removed sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The almost endless requirements of the Old Testament could never fulfill the ultimate task. But just like creation, just like the prophets, these sacrifices and these ceremonies pointed towards the one God would ultimately send and the final sin bearer, not to cover sin, but to wash it away and to remove its debt. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down a river, he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God." The very one that those millions of sacrifices pointed towards. The very one that prophecy proclaimed as he hung on the cross. This final and finally pure sacrifice called out, "It is finished." No more sacrifices, no more rituals, no more ceremonies to merely cover sins. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified for all time by a single offering. This preeminent purifier finally satisfied the perfect demands of the law and finally pleased the Father. He completed his task once and for all, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he rules now sovereignly over the nations. No doubt the author was thinking of Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm, where we read the Father saying to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. This Christ, this exalted Christ, reigns supreme now, and his enemies are being placed under his feet just as it was promised. In verse 4 we read, "So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." He became superior to the angels. But when was he inferior to them? In chapter 2, we read, "But we see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time." For a short time, why? "So that by God's grace he may taste death for everyone." Christ humbled himself to taste death for us. But now that Christ had finished his task, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now he became superior to the angels, so that just as his name he had inherited is more excellent than theirs. Because he had perfectly fulfilled his task, Christ was exalted to the same status he had before he humbled himself. Jason preached from Ephesians, a compliment, sir. Preached from Ephesians chapter 1 just weeks ago. Listen to how the apostle describes the exaltation of Christ. It says, "The Father exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The Father subjected everything under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is the body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension vindicated the Son's claim, 'If you have seen me, you have seen the Father.' And it vindicated the Father's claim, 'This is my beloved Son.' Being greater than the prophets and creation and communication, Christ is the preeminence of prophecy. Being the very embodiment and the nature of the character of God, Christ is the preeminence of person. And being the final and only pure sacrifice pleasing to the Father, Christ is the preeminence of purification. There is none like him." I like how one theologian put it. It says, "He was a prophet speaking for God. He was the king reigning with God. And he was the priest satisfying the holiness of God. The perfect revelation, the perfect resemblance, and the perfect redemption of the Father in human flesh. This is our preeminent Savior." Now, this truth about Jesus and its preeminence has a warning attached to it. At the start of chapter 2, it says, for this reason, everything leading up to it, that's chapter 1, Christ is better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than the priests. "For this reason, we pay attention to all the more to what we have heard, so we may not drift away. For if the message spoken through the angels is legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Do you see the author's argument here? If in the Old Testament judgment was severe for sinning against the commandments given by angels, how much more worse, or how much worse is it to ignore the clear revelation from the only mediator who is much more excellent than the angels, than the prophets, and the priests? These truths about Christ demand our close attention. They demand more than just intellectual attention. They demand our hearts and our wills. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, I've heard this before. Yeah, whatever. You profess Christ with your mouth, but you know your heart is far from Him. You may be fooling those who are sitting next to you. You may be fooling your parents. You may be fooling the church. But this passage doesn't allow us to keep one foot in the world. It demands your attention. A failure to accept, a failure to submit, a failure to proclaim Christ as the sovereign ruler and Lord in the light of such clarity is to neglect such salvation. And in Hebrews, it continues to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Friend, you may be sitting right before us, but you're not standing right before God. I ask you to look to your sins. Look at your sins. Look at your heart that's so inclined to look to other things other than God and His holiness. Here in this passage, we see, or you see, your sustainer, your creator, and the answer to how God can be both just and justifier, how He can prosecute but also pardon you. We can only ask that you repent, that you turn from your sins and trust in the perfect Son of God, the preeminent Savior, and put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Though He is high and He exalted, He lovingly calls out to you and says, all you who are weighed down, come to Me and I will give you rest. Please, if you don't know if you're right with God, please talk to the person you came with this morning. Talk to your parent. Come and see me afterwards at the front. But there's also a warning to those here who are saved, but often contract the same disease of familiarity that I get when I approach the Bible or the church or Jesus in just a casual way. If Christ is indeed preeminent in all the things, and this is what we claim, we need to ask ourselves a question that challenges me every day. Is Christ really the preeminent one in my life, in our lives? Yeah, He may be very important. You may spend a lot of time and effort in serving Him, but God doesn't call us and ask to be prominent in our lives. He doesn't want to be just in the top 10 list. Every day, everything around us competes for the preeminence of our attention, our time, our affection, and our dreams. In the Western world, we've got so much affluence, and I like how C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, he says, Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels like he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. We are ever so constantly in struggle. We're knowing that we are in the world, but struggling not to be of the world. Church, daily we are called by God's word to not only pay attention to our position in Christ and our future glorification and how we are forgiven, but also and more so to dwell and marvel on the glory of the Savior, the wonder of the Trinity, the greatness of the Creator who breathed the stars into existence and controls the ages. If indeed it is true that Christ is preeminent, does it not mean that our ultimate goal of our salvation is not just our salvation, But the ultimate goal is the glorification of Christ to the status of preeminency in all things. Our salvation is not about us, it's about Christ, for him, through him, and to him. We are not just minions, but church, we have the great privilege to give God the greatest glorification that he deserves. I love the saying, does not the lamb that was slain deserve the reward for his suffering? Not just out there, but in our personal lives. It takes an honest and humble look at our hearts and our lives, an admission that we too far often come to God's word, come to him in prayer in a far too familiar way. A commitment to surrender to God's word and to his spirit, to again see afresh the majesty and the awe of our Savior. I need to do this every day, and we need to do this every day to see Christ as preeminent in our lives. So to the one who questions whether God cares for us, mere humans, and if he desires to reveal himself to us, hold fast to this. In these last days, the Father has spoken to us by his Son. To the one who worries about how the world will end up, how the election went, and whether the Bible will be fully vindicated, hold fast to this. The Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things. To the one who struggles with Jesus' sovereignty in this crazy world, hold fast to this. Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And to the one who seeks and works and labors to try to get God's approval, or to the one who thinks my past sins are too great, hold ever fast to this truth, that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, fully vindicating the Father, fully atoning, fully paying, fully satisfying the demands of the law. This is our preeminent Savior. I'm going to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon, which he wrote in a commentary on a book of Solomon's, and then we'll pray. For him let our choicest spices be reserved. To him let our sweetest anthems be raised. He is altogether lovely. Not only is his teaching attractive, his doctrine persuasive, his character enchanting, and his work a self-denying labor for a common good of all his people, but he himself is altogether lovely. This is our preeminent Savior. Let's pray. Father, it is you and you alone who can exalt yourself in us by your Spirit. My feeble words can only say so much. But I humbly come before you and ask that you bless us with a fresh realization of your greatness, not just in the God's word, not just in the world, but in our lives. Help us to come to your word energized and excited to see your greatness and your glory. I pray that you are glorified in our lives, and I pray that you are glorified in this church for the praise of your glorious grace. And all your people said, Amen.